Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We're going to talk about it in relation to church and churchism and cults and all sorts of good things like that. Churchism, what is that? That's actually a new coined word. There's a churchism.org, and some fellow is writing on there, and someone asked me to read one of his articles, and some of what he said is true, as usual. We always find some truth in everything, and some of what he says is lacking truth because it's lacking information. And without information, you may come to the wrong conclusions. And so we're going to do a study, and we're going to add it to our mystery study, because we've been studying a number of different mysteries that seem to be a mystery to everybody. But all mysteries are not really all that much of a mystery. It's just that because we lack certain information, we come to faultier, curious, or incorrect conclusions simply because we do not have all the pieces of the puzzle. So we're going to look at a couple of words to begin with so that we know what we're talking about when we use these words, so they mean what in your mind, what we're meaning when we use those words. And we have a word cult. We see that all the time. People are always saying, oh, that's a cult, or are you involved in a cult? What is a cult? Most people would be absolutely astonished at the definition of a cult. It's simply a particular system of religious worship, especially with reference to its rites and ceremonies. And what are rites? Rites are what you do. And ceremonies are the way in which you do them. So it's not that complicated of a thing, but it doesn't say anything about it being bad. It just says a particular system of religious worship, especially with reference to what it's doing and how it does things. It doesn't say that it's, you know, a bad thing at all. It talks about religious worship, period. And second definition, an instance of great veneration of a person, or an ideal, or a thing, especially manifested by a body of admirers. The physical fitness cult, as an example. So, I mean, you know, Jack LaLanne might call him a cult, because he has a big body of admirers. I think he's passed away now, but as I was growing up, everybody, Jack LaLanne was an admired physical fitness expert. The Catholic Church, that could be a cult. The followers of Billy Graham, that could be a cult. By that definition, it fits. It doesn't say anything about it being bad or evil or wicked or wrong. It just says that it has people who follow some sort of person or ideal or thing, especially as manifested by a body of admirers. That's simple. That's what a cult is. The object of such devotion. So they talk about a cult leader being the object of such a devotion. And down in definition 4, a group or a sect bound together by veneration of the same thing or person or ideal, etc. Still, nothing bad here. Jesus was the leader of a cult by this definition. We use this word whenever somebody says, well, that's a cult. Well, what isn't in a cult? What religious group is not a cult? When we look at, use the word in a sense of sociology, it says a group having a sacred ideology and a set of rites centering around their sacred symbols. Well, I mean, what church doesn't have some sort of symbol or name or whatever? Very common, very common. The Olympics, it's a cult. You know, they've got their symbol there of all the little rings that you see we wouldn't call it a cult, probably. It would probably be some sort of a misuse of the word because it's not really that religious. But to some people, the Olympics is a big deal. I mean, they work their whole lives to get into the Olympics. It's huge sacrifices. Absolutely, that is what they are working for more than anything else. And there's certainly ideology involved with this competition. So the word doesn't narrow down very much. Finally, in the sixth definition, and that, which is the way it is with words, you can have multiple definitions for the same word because it may be used a number of different ways. In the sixth definition, it says a religion or sect considered to be false. Considered by who? Obviously not the people who are in it. It says unorthodox or extremist, with members often living outside of conventional society under the direction of a charismatic leader. Now that's what most people are thinking when you say the word cult. It requires a charismatic leader, which evidently leaves me out because I'm not that charismatic. Unorthodox, yeah, we're unorthodox. If you want to define orthodox, which is very important to do, because today's unorthodox was yesterday's orthodox, and yesterday's orthodox was today's unorthodox. So, you know, what time frame has a lot to do with where you're going to use your standard of measurement as orthodox. And now false, that gets into a wide area because of the fact that throughout society, you'll find all kinds of people with false ideas. I mean, you have a whole system of conservatives and liberals that disagree as to what is true, what is good, what is right. And half the country thinks one way, and half the country seems to think the other way. So somebody's wrong. Maybe half the country is wrong at any given time. Maybe both groups are wrong, and neither one of them have a solution. So that would be, they're all false. When it is orthodox to believe a lie, what do you base what on? I mean, that's the amazing thing, is the lie can be so pervasive that most of the people got it wrong, that absolutely have it wrong and do not know what they're talking about. So if you look at that word cult, it comes from a Latin word cultus, which means habitation or tilling or refinement, even worship. Well, what does habitation have to do with worship? It's where you live, what you value. And it actually, cultus has to do with cultivate. And it's where you put your roots in your society. It's how you live and the way you go. But one word that pops up in the definition of cult is religion. So we need to take a look at religion. What is the definition of religion? It says, just right out of the standard, like Collins Dictionary, a set of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe, especially when considered as the creation of a superhuman agency or agencies, usually involving devotional rituals, observances, and often containing moral codes governing the conduct of human affairs. Now, when you say superhuman agency, we would think of divine agency. But even Hawkins, who is probably one of the most famous physicists, theorists, atheists around, when he was backed into a corner, where did man begin and how did he evolve to so complex a creature just by coincidence and haphazard connection of chemicals? He admitted that it was probably extraterrestrials that were involved in the creation of mankind. which would be superhuman agency, I guess. So the fact is that even atheists have their religion. They have their set of beliefs, the way they think. You know, an evolutionist, an atheist evolutionist, he believes in a cause of nature and the purpose of the universe, especially when considered as the creation to an agency, because mankind molds himself in the evolutionist viewpoint. And so therefore there are some men who are superhuman, which is why you have the superhuman race. The Nazis thought of themselves as the superhuman group, that they were better than others, that would make them superhuman if everybody else is human. So religion, again, there's a word that doesn't really necessarily mean going to a church with a steeple. It has to do with what you believe. The cause of nature. Is it simply evolution? Survival of the fittest? Is it... Now, moral code. What is the moral code? Even atheists have some sort of moral code, usually. They certainly have laws, which are codified. It goes on, a second definition is a specific fundamental set of beliefs and practices generally agreed upon by a number of persons, or sects, or Christian religion, Buddhist religion, etc., etc. So religion, that's the way it's defined in the modern dictionary. Now, the word that we see translated into religion in the Bible is threskia, which has to do with what you do, not what you think. It's not what you believe. It has to do with what you do. And of course, it is involving what you believe, because it is assumed that what you do because you believe something. But pure religion is specifically defined by James is how you take care of the needy of your society. How do you take care of the widows and orphans, you know, the people who don't have family, that are falling through the cracks, who are having difficulties? How do you take care of them? Do you do it through faith, hope, and charity, or do you do it spotted by the world? And the word world there means constitutional order or system of government. So do you take care of your needy without the help of government? Do you do it simply by... those of you who have two coats, share with those that don't have any. Those of you who have extra food, share with those who don't have enough. Is that how you do it? Is that your religion? Because that's the way James defined it. And if you look carefully at the Bible and history, you'll see that that is what religion was. That is what the temples were in the pagan world. That's what the temples were in Jerusalem. It's how they took care of their needy, and that's how they defined their religion, how they did that. And the early Christians said they did it unspotted by the world, the constitutional orders and systems of government of the world at that time. And now we need to know a little bit about history in order to figure out what all that really means. So anyway, one person writes on our network, the Living Network, everybody should be a member of the Living Network. He says the core of a cult is its wrongful but convincing ideology and is defined by its ability to lead people in a direction toward it to their detriment and away from, and he uses the word normality. And again, when we talk about normality, what's normal? Normal today, normal, you know, what's normal in Germany at the time of Hitler, today, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, when, or 2,000 years ago, when Rome was invading and they were out there with Herman the German fighting off the Roman legions and destroying them and maintaining their freedom. And would have no Caesar over them, no emperor over them. And even executed Herman the German when he tried to become emperor. And he said it wasn't that We didn't want a Roman emperor. We don't want an emperor at all. They were operating in a free society. So that was normal then. That's evidently not normal now, because they've outlawed even homeschooling, because they fear someone might actually, they've gone from everybody being free individuals to no one is allowed to create an alternative society in their society. They're still very much in accord with many of the ideologies of Hitler, and they feel that's normal and that's okay. But really, after those definitions, after we understand those particular definitions a little bit better, hopefully, at least how we're using the word religion, and we'll use it in both ways. Let's look at this idea of churchism, because this whole idea of ism, you know, that could be a show in itself, just covering what is an ism, communism, socialism, and churchism. And the fellow wrote an article, and then he evidently wanted me to read a second or a third article, and he didn't let me know when it came. At least I didn't see a notice come in, but I happened to stumble back on his site, and I read his article on churchism and churchism history. And he says it was Constantine who invented the church as we know it. Before Constantine, Christians had no centralized organization, no official buildings, no priests, no professional preachers. Absolutely not true. And that should be evident just by reading the Bible. But the reality is, if you read the other histories surrounding just the first century, documents we have coming right out of the first century, documents that we have coming out of the era of Constantine, and how things were changing, we know that there had to be something going on there that this individual seems to be unaware of. Long before Constantine, some of the emperors were actually returning property to the church, property that had been wrongfully confiscated to the church. Now, why would the church need property? Were they putting up buildings with little white steeples and everybody going there and singing, bringing in the sheaves? No, they were doing something, though. We know they had property. People sold property. People laid money at the foot of the apostles. What were they doing with all that money? What were they doing with that? We know that when there was a dearth, a depression, economic collapse in a particular area, they gathered up funds and they moved it over there. We know that contributions came out of Macedonia by the hand of Paul to Jerusalem. What were they contributing to? What were they doing? What was the conflict between Christianity and the world, the constitutional order and systems of government of the world? Because they ended up persecuting Christians. Why? Because they had a different idea? They believed something that other people didn't believe? Well, yeah, actually, that's true. But what did they believe that was so different? What were they doing that was so different that would incur such persecution? And when Constantine legalized Christianity, did he legalize all of Christianity? Did he legalize it in a way that would be cast up according to Christ? Anyway, the article goes on to talk about now there are more than 35,000 church denominations in the world. I've heard figures as high as 40,000. And every year the number is growing. He says, I call this churchism because it is an age of the church, which did not exist in 70 AD. Well, what did exist in 70 AD? He says it did not get its start from heaven. It will not and cannot endure because God, his begotten Son and his chosen apostles had nothing to do with churchism genus. What did they have to do with? Because now he's using the Genesis there, but we talked about the genius of the emperors as opposed to the genius of Christ. This is why Christians were persecuted, is they did not believe in the genius of the emperor. And they would not sacrifice on his altars. And they would not bow down and worship his gods. And people don't understand what any of that is that I just said. The gods many. Who's Paul talking about? And of course, we're not going to be able to cover all this, but the fact is, until you start defining these words, why there were gods many, and who these gods were that we were not to make covenants with, nor with their gods. It says, don't make covenants with the people, nor with their gods. Don't make treaties, don't make leagues, all the same word in the Hebrew. But this was part of the commandments, and why is God commanding us this, not to make covenants with them nor with their gods? Why does he tell us to worry about the common purse that runs towards evil? Why is he telling us if we sit and eat with a ruler, put a knife to our throat? These are all things he tells us. Why is Paul saying, what agreement do you have with unbelievers? You have to put if you want the pieces of the puzzle, if you want to understand what the early church, the early Christians were doing, you got to take a look at the whole picture. Why did God say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods? Huh? Well, do you desire anything that is your neighbor's? Do you desire anybody to take something away from your neighbor for your benefit? Because if you do, you're not keeping the commandments. And according to Christ, if you're not keeping the commandments, you're not going to have eternal life. You can tell me you believe in Jesus till the cows come home, but you're not going to have eternal life. Because you, by policy, are not keeping the commandments. I'm not talking about slipping up here and there. I'm talking about by your religious beliefs, by your rites and ceremonies, you violate the commandments on purpose. And you like violating the commandments. And you intend to keep on violating the commandments. If that is the case, and we're going to take a look at that before we're done, then you go tell me you believe in Jesus, and I'll tell you you're a liar. If he goes on to say, is this the body of Christ? Or is this the body of Christ in error? He says the younger, newer generation today are totally rejecting that, what their parents are passing down to them, because they see in their parents and their churches that they were introduced to is hypocrisy. And I have to agree that a great deal of what you see in churches today is hypocrisy, because they talk about loving their neighbors, but they don't really. They have good thoughts about their neighbors. They may have good thoughts about Jesus Christ, but are they doing what he said? If they believe in him, they must believe in what he said, and then therefore they would keep his commandments. They would do what he said. But the fact is, the church today is not doing what Christ said. He goes on, yet churchism has no support from the Holy Scriptures that God left for our understanding. I would like for us to examine four things at this point. Now, there's churchism, and I mentioned in a notice to the network that I'd be talking about non-churchism. And of course, this is a conflict that comes up. People see the hypocrisy of the modern church. They see the modern church is really about self-righteousness. It's not about righteousness. It's not doing what Christ said. It's not doing what the early church did. It has beliefs. It thinks they're saved, not by works as an example, but they're saved by what they think. You know, they save themselves by thinking a thought. They say, I believe in Jesus. That's a thought. That's what you think you do. You believe in Jesus. You don't have to do anything. You just have to believe in Jesus. So they save themselves with a thought, and they don't want to be bothered with works. So anyway, that's a hypocrisy in itself, and all the other hypocrisies we'll talk about when we return. But he talks about four things: preachers and elders and bishops and church treasuries and going to worship. And we're going to cover all those things before we're done on Keys of the Kingdom. Be right back.
My name is Mark and I'm from Melbourne in Australia, and I'm a minister in the church established by Jesus Christ more than 2,000 years ago. After reading the books published at hisholychurch.org, I realised that mainstream Christianity had taken a wrong turn by forgetting what Jesus said to do, to practice pure religion while remaining unspotted from the world. What does this mean and how is this done exactly? You'll find out when you go to hisholychurch.org and discover what it truly means to love God and your neighbour as much as yourself. Join the Living Network at hisholychurch.org.
Have you ever looked at the things happening in the world today and felt that something just wasn't right, but couldn't put your finger on it? Have you ever heard the phrase, "God bless America," and wonder to yourself, does he really? Or have you ever looked at the government's policies on things such as abortion or same-sex marriage and asked yourself, how could they? Or where are all the Christians voicing their outrage? These are hard questions that many people today ask themselves. But along with those hard questions come some very hard answers. Answers that you may never heard before, but nonetheless will answer these and other questions you may have. So if you're looking for answers, join us at hisholychurch.org. It's not what you might think, and it will open the heart and mind to a whole other world that you never even knew existed. It did for me and many others. I know it will for you as well. So join us as we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness at hisholychurch.org.
The Creator is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. His kingdom was, is, and will be forever on earth as it is in heaven. Start by connecting and finding other kingdom-seeking families on the His Holy Church Living Network. Visit www.hisholychurch.org to start your journey back to your unalienable birthright.
I'm Brother Justice, and I'm a minister of His Holy Church of Sacramento, California. His Holy Church is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. The books, The Covenants of the Gods, and Thy Kingdom Come has changed the course of my life forever. For those of you who are truly looking for the way, I encourage you to look to His Holy Church at www.hisholychurch.org. May the good Lord bless you and keep you.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're looking at this idea of cults and religion and churchism and the individual rights about preachers, pastors, and priests. He says, have you ever wondered why all the churches have someone totally unqualified and not sent by God to stand before them and preach a sermon every week as though they are doing God's work? There is not a single reference in all the New Testament scriptures, this is what he's writing, that gives us authority or any reason to hire a man or allow a man to stand before an assembly or Christians and preach a sermon as though it is part of God's plan. Well, that of course is totally false. He goes on to say, it all comes to us from hundreds of years of gradual traditions. Now, what we see today in your modern churches is totally false, but not for the reasons he's saying. Hire, that would mean that the minister is your employee and you're his boss. The very essence of a minister of God is that his employer is God. That's who is employing him. God has a task for him, and you see all kinds of references in the New Testament where Paul is talking about people that are prophets, that are teachers, that are doing all sorts of things, works, and have diligently worked, women and men both. And if they've worked, then they are worthy of their hire. They're worthy to be paid and contributed to. And we see Paul helping carry these provisions about to ministers. Now, I admit that in true Christianity, the minister is trying not to be a burden to the people. But we're going to see that what was the early church doing that the modern church is not doing? And there doesn't seem to be any reference to that. Just that we don't need any kind of church at all. That we're all just like we just read the Bible and give a few coins to the poor and we're all saved. You know, I don't know where he's going with this, trying to get rid of church. Now, when I first started publicly ministering, you know, I was called in my heart, in my mind, half a century ago. And then God began to teach me, began to put people in front of me, began to show me information. As a matter of fact, when things really started popping, I told God I couldn't afford books, so if you want me to read something, you're going to have to give it to me. And I mean, it turned around, there were stacks of books on my front step. And I said, am I going to have to read all this? And no, then he showed me how to read them. I just open up a book and just fan through it. And then all of a sudden a page catches my eye and I read that page. And that's how I went about things. I wouldn't have had the time to write all these books and support my family and support this ministry, which for decades and decades, most of this ministry has been supported out of our labor, where we go out and work, and we're still going out and working for other people. And they either pay us or they don't pay us, but if they pay us, the ministry is supported. And we have tried not to be a burden. But in order to do the work of the early church, it requires that everyone support that work. Now, what was that work? And there does... what I was going to say is when I first started to preach, I couldn't even use the word church. It had such a bad taste in my mouth because I had seen such hypocrisy in churches all around me for decades. And I didn't even want to use the word church, so I used the word ecclesia. And then I realized that the only thing that was keeping me from using the word church is the fact that I resented the fact that I'd been so deceived. All I had to do was forgive the churches that had deceived me, because I have to realize that they too have been deceived. And then I could use the word again. And just as they redefined the word ecclesia to be, you know, they translate that church, which actually comes from church A, which has to do with a temple. And of course we are a temple. We're just a living temple. We're just not a dead stone temple. So we are a church A. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church A of the Holy Spirit. So the only thing that kept me from using that was my unforgiveness. So once I forgave them their hypocrisy and the fact that they deceived me for years, allowed me to use the word. And it just as they redefined that word to mean something that it is not, I can go back and it's defined in my heart and my mind by what Christ really meant when he says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. If we read in Acts 2:14, he says, but Peter, standing up, with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Jesus was gone when he decided to go out there and start preaching. But something, the Holy Spirit within his heart and mind, told him to go out and say these things. And he says, for these are not drunken. And he's talking about the other men who are out there preaching, as you suppose, seeing it is the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Last days, are they in the last days? I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So anyway, Peter was preaching, and Peter clearly spent the rest of his life preaching, not fishing. So how did Peter make a living? He didn't accumulate a lot of gold and silver, but he still had to buy tickets on boats and go about and do things. And he had a family, and people still had to eat. So how did he eat? How did he live? People gave him money. People gave him food. People paid him. Who was he working for? Jesus Christ. And people chose to give to him. He was a priest of the kingdom and could eat of the showbread, could eat of the offerings. He could eat of what was laid upon those living altars of apostles and other ministers. Because there were 12 apostles, but there were 120 names in the upper room. So that wasn't just apostles. And all of them were going out and preaching and baptizing thousands of people that first day and the next day. What were they doing? And what was the consequences of that baptism? People think, oh, we got to go get baptized today. But are they suffering the consequences of the baptism that the early church was suffering? Because there were consequences. And we'll get to that. Acts 2:21 went on to say, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so people say, I'm calling on Jesus. But is that really calling on the name of the Lord? Because the name in those days, nomos, meant who the person was. You know, I have a guy in the town next to us named Jesus. That's his name. So if I say Jesus, am I calling him or am I calling Jesus of Nazareth? Well, it's the same name, but they aren't the same people. Because who he was is not how you spell his name, it's who he is. And in Acts 2:22, it says, Ye men of Israel, and he's saying Israel there. They were in Judea. It was called Judea, but he says Israel here because there were a lot of people visiting then because this was Pentecost. This was 50 days after the Passover. And Jesus had been gone for 10 days. And now the power was being restored because they were going to be working in the temple. But they didn't praise the temple as they once did, because they now knew that the real temple, the real church, is made of men who are doing the will of the Father. Doing it, not just hearing it, but doing it. This was the church, a living temple of men and women. He says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, because they had known, they had seen this. Who was this guy? If we go on to Acts verse 36, therefore Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now we say Lord and Christ, and they have some sort of meaning in our heads. But here we go again. Let's take a look at the words. The word kuros is the word Lord there. And it's translated Lord many times, about 50 times, but also Master. Occasionally it's translated Sir. But it means he to whom a person or a thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding Master and Lord. The possessor and disposer of a thing. Is it not lawful to do with mine own what I will? The owner of one who has control of the person, the master, in the state, the sovereign prince, the chief, the Roman emperor. He is saying Jesus is the Lord. There is another king, one Jesus. He was made king. Even Rome recognized him as king. This is the king of Judea. The people at the coming into the Israel, into Jerusalem, hailed him, highest son of David, Messiah, Christ, same word, Messiah, anointed. He's the king. That's the king. And he, as king, he says, I appoint unto you a kingdom, but you are not to be like the princes of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. This is what the apostles were, the ambassadors were to the kingdom. They were the representatives of a government. If you got the baptism of Jesus Christ, as opposed to the baptism of Herod, because Herod was baptizing too, you would be cast out of the social welfare system operated through the temple at Jerusalem. And if you were a part of the temple at Rome, also built by Herod, you could be cast out of that. The point is, now, what system of social welfare were you going to depend upon? If you were an old person, if you were a needy person, if you were a crippled person, if you were whatever. If you had any social welfare need, where would you go now? Once you got that baptism on that day of Pentecost, when thousands got it, you were not going to be able to go to the treasury, the gastophone, the corbin of the temple run by the Pharisees and get bread, free bread. Somebody else is going to have to give you that bread now if you had a need, a true need. And this is what the early church was doing. Everybody who got the baptism of Jesus Christ was going to be cast out of one system. And now their Lord, their King, their sovereign was going to be Christ. This is what they were doing. This is what baptism meant. Now that's not what baptism meant with Constantine. Constantine remained your Lord and Master. But you were now going to have to get your benefits through the temples of Christianity created by Constantine and not the temples of created by God, which were living temples. The priests and the ministers rightly dividing the bread for the needy of society would only receive funds by free will offerings because they were not to exercise authority like the other governments. This is the distinction between Christ's church, Christianity, assembly, and all other assemblies, all other cults. You see, you're a member of a cult, the cult of the United States. You have venerated your constitutions and your Congress and your presidents, and you serve them and you worship them, and we'll get into that, where that word worship comes from. and you are cultivated by them. And if you have needs, widows and orphans amongst you, you will go to your leaders, your lords, your anointed, your Roman emperors, your princes and chiefs, because Christ is not your prince and chief. That's just lip service. That's just what you say. But what you do, the rites and rituals, is you go down and apply for the benefits at your temple, at the system of Social Security and welfare offices, and you give them your number. And they say, oh, you're eligible for these benefits. And you never ask, where's that money come from? Oh, it comes from your neighbor. We send men out with guns to collect it so that we can give to you. He said, but aren't we to live by faith, hope, and charity? Don't you always ask that when they tell you how the system works? No, you don't, because you don't live by faith, hope, and charity. When you give alms, which we will refer to in the next part of the show, unless we get to it before the end. When you give alms, that's just token stuff to make you feel good. Because isn't that what church is really all about? It's about feeling good. That's why you go to church, because I like this church, because it makes me feel so good. You know, you need to repent and get baptized in the ways of Christ. Anyway, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts because they understood that Christ had been preaching a system of social welfare based on faith, hope, and charity. John the Baptist had done the same thing. Got two goats? Share. You got extra food? Share with those that don't have enough. Herod was saying, oh, you have a need? Join my system, I'll force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. And when you got his baptism, you made a covenant with him and with his gods. What gods? Gods is simply ruling judges. All court judges are called gods at that time, by Hebrew and Roman and Greek, because that's what the word means. It means ruling judge. Who is the ruling judge of your life? Well, who have you made contracts with? Who have you applied to? Who have you prayed to for your benefits? Men who exercise authority one over the other? Well, then you couldn't be a follower of Christ, because he said it wasn't to be that way with you. Said it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It wasn't to be that way with you. You were to love your neighbor, not force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, not covet your neighbor's goods through the agency of the governments you create for yourselves, not pretend to be a part of Christ's church when you're really a part of Caesar's church. People worry about Constantine, Roman Constantine, creating a church system, when the real church system is down at your welfare office. That's where you go. You just go to the churches with those unqualified ministers so you can feel good about taking from your neighbor the other 6 days of the week. You see, he's missed the whole gospel from the beginning. Where he was trying to set men free from who? You. You who exercise authority one over the other through the agency of the governments you create, forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. You don't go to church to get your daily bread. You go to the governments of the world who exercise authority to get your daily bread and your benefits. And you send your parents to them because you don't believe in the Corban of Christ. You believe in the Corban of the Pharisees. Are you pricked in the heart when I tell you this? They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, turn around, go another way. That's what repent means. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. What sin? The sin of coveting your neighbor's goods, of forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. Stop going to the free bread of Rome and Herod. This isn't so free. That is a system of welfare that is a snare and deceitful meats. Now we're talking religion here. Religion will be what you're doing. They knew that if they got the baptism, they would be cast out. Well, how did they know that? It's right there in the Bible. For the promise is unto you, he says, and to your children. What promise are you giving your children? By going to the welfare of the men who exercise authority, you promise your children eternal debt and slavery and bondage, where their labor and their lives will be devoured in an endless system of debt and control. Because you've gone whoring after other gods, made covenants with them to get benefits, sold your birthrights as a free people, and did not remain faithful in the liberty in which Christ had made you free. Christ made them free, but they had to follow the way of Christ and take care of one another. In order to do that, they were going to need ministers to carry the funds, which we see Peter and Barnabas and Paul doing. For the promise is unto you and your children if you repent. And you have not yet done that. You got baptized, but you're just all wet. And to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He's talking about in the future. Shall call in the future. So who are the ministers he's calling in the future? And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's where you guys are at today, in an untoward generation, not doing what Christ said. In Acts 2, verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and fellowships and in breaking of bread, dividing bread, sharing bread, and in their prayers, in their applications. Where? At Church A, the living church, made out of living stones, of people who cared as much about their neighbor as they did themselves, and took care of one another so they did not have to go and sit and eat with rulers. And as Proverbs says, put a knife to their throats. They didn't have to do that. They went to church. In John 9:22, he said, these words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Jesus, was Christ, was the Messiah, was the King, David was called Messiah, Messiah, anointed, he would be put out of the synagogue. No more welfare. This was with a blind man. Remember when the blind man was healed by Christ and he had never seen Christ? Because he went and washed out and then he got his eyes and then got his sight back. So he hadn't actually seen Christ. He didn't know what he looked like. But he said, I profess Christ, because he knew Christ had healed him. And he was cast out of the synagogue. And his parents feared being cast out because anyone who got the baptism of Christ and confessed Christ would be cast out. And they would no longer be able to get the welfare at the temple of Jerusalem. And we're going to talk more about that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.com. www.hisholychurch.net.
Thank you.